I've titled the message for this morning as Organically Grown Believers. I'm not trying to be trite with that title, but we're in a day when society at least partly recognizes that the cause of contamination is due to man's own hand. I say partly because our admission of guilt by nature goes only as far as what we think we can fix by our own hand. But one of the most widely recognized means of man's contaminating effects is in farming. You go through the supermarket now, and there's a whole section in the produce section of organically grown vegetables. It means that the fruit was produced by the most pure standards possible. Nothing man-made to accelerate the growth was added. No artificial fertilizers or anything of that nature. No man-made pesticides were used to kill the pests that might kill the fruit. The only thing that was used was pure seed, pure water, or pure fertilizer, and patient waiting on God to give the increase. That's the gist of organically grown fruits and vegetables. Well, believers are born, and they're grown with nothing man-made to make them grow. Believers are born and grown by nothing that man makes to kill the pests that would harm the believer. Believers are born and grown with the pure word of the gospel, with the pure water of the word, by asking God to give the increase and waiting on Him to do so. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now, God designed farming in the earth after the pattern, the heavenly pattern. And we learn much about the heavenly pattern from farming in the earth. So let's see what we can learn from the farmer this morning. We look over at James 5, verse 7. And we'll go out through the end of the chapter here this morning and probably go back at another time and look at these other verses in more detail. But I mainly want to look at verses 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, we see these first words, "Behold, the husbandman." Now, God is the true husbandman. Our God is the true husbandman. If anyone has reason to brag, it's the Apostle Paul. The Lord used the Apostle Paul to establish the majority, many churches in the Gentile world, and he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. But we do well to hear what Paul says. He told the Corinthians, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, and he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. He that planteth and he that watereth are one and the same. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Whatever you sow, it's what you expect to grow. For we're laborers together with God, but ye are God's husbandry." So when we behold the husbandman, we first consider God is the husbandman. But James is saying to us here, consider the farmer. Consider an earthly farmer. So let's do that. First of all, the farmer does that which God has given him to do. That's what he does. The farmer plants the seed. What does he plant? Well, I've done a little bit of gardening. I like that. I grew up, my grandfather had huge gardens, and we ate vegetables all through the year, and when I was about 13, I planted my first garden and always had a garden every year. Well, I know this, you don't plant purple-hulled peas and expect to gather black-eyed peas. And there's a difference for folks who don't know the difference between purple-hulled and black-eyed peas. If you have a purple-hulled pea, you won't want a black-eyed pea anymore, in my opinion. But there's a difference. You don't plant potatoes and expect to harvest onions. You can tell what a man has a taste for. You drive by a fella's garden in the South, anywhere in the North, anywhere, you can tell what he has a taste for by what he's growing in the garden. What he likes, you can tell what he likes by what's growing in his garden. You generally plant what you enjoy eating. That's what you plant. The false prophets in Israel drew a great noise and a great bustling and a lot of crowds with their big fuss and their gardens of idolatry. But the Lord said, they've sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Our Lord said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. You know what a man has a taste for by what he grows in his garden. If I like the fruit grown in most church gardens today, I'd plant the kind of seed they plant. That's the kind of seed I'd plant. But I don't have a taste for that. I love the fruit that is produced by the gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. I love the fruit produced by that seed. And so that's the choice seed that I want to sow. James has been dealing with this throughout the letter, as we've seen. He says in James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, the produce of His creating. I like the seed of His own will. That's good seed to sow, the seed of His own will. God ordering all things, making all things ordered and sure by His eternal counsel, His everlasting covenant of grace, electing grace, choosing whom He will. Choosing whom He will before there was ever sent a sinner, providing a Savior in the person of His dear Son. Predestinating grace, predestinating all those that He put in Christ unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. That's good seed to sow. That lets the sinner know there's not one thing that takes place in this earth that's out of control of the absolute sovereign God who does all things according to His own will. If you ever find out who that God is, you'll find great comfort and peace knowing that God reigns. Your God reigns. I like the seed of He begat He us. I like that seed. The Spirit blowing where it will, regenerating dead sinners, impotent sinners. The Spirit of God, the Father through the Spirit, irresistibly drawing all those that He gave to His Son to Himself in everlasting love. Not letting one perish, but bringing all to repentance to behold the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good seed. That's good. That produces good fruit. I like the seed of the word of truth. Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. The one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who, being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I like the seed that declares that His people are first fruits of His creatures, His production, the one who gives the increase, the one who's able to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ Jesus, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's good seed to sow. And there's a way to plant this seed. There's a certain way to plant this seed. Farmers used to use horses or mules or oxen, some sort of beast. They would put bridles, bits in their mouths, and they would tame those beasts, and they would use them to break up the ground and to till the ground before they plant the seed. Now, if the farmer unbridled his beast and just let him run wild in the field, he couldn't expect to harvest any seed. He couldn't expect to have any straight rows and any well-cultivated garden. Well, that's what James teaches us here in James 3, verse 7. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. We put bits and bridles, he said, in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body whichever way they go. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. We saw last week Job's three friends came to Job. And when you read through the book of Job, you'll find that all three of those men said some true things. Said some things that you could take out of context and take the verses just from the things they said and preach the gospel from those things. They said very true things. They blessed God with their tongues. But with the same tongue, at the same time that they were saying those true things about God, they were saying, their motive was saying, Job, God don't punish the righteous like he's punishing you, so you've done something wrong and you're guilty. They were blessing God and cursing Job at the same time with the same tongue. Let's be not like Job's friends. James 3:18 tells us the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Look at James 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. What law? The law of grace, the law of love, the law that says, ask God. The law that says, deal mercifully with your brethren. The law that says, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law that says that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law that says that he's the righteous judge of the earth. He's the effectual lawgiver who writes the law in the heart. We speak evil of the law. We judge the law. If thou judge the law, you're not a doer of it. You're a judge. You can't be the... You and I can't put ourselves in the place of the one who's under the law of grace and the one who's the judge of the law of grace. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And then we see there in James 5, verse 9, he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. We lose patience and we begin to murmur once against one another and our words begin to grieve our brethren. He says that's not continuing in the perfect law of liberty. And that's not being a doer of the work and not a hearer only to do those things. These are things the Spirit of God produces. Remember how we saw Job's friends said all those things, but the judge stood at the door. God heard every word. He came up into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and he heard every word, and he came to the defense of his child Job. And we saw also how that those friends, by grieving Job, actually stood before the door, Christ the door, prohibiting him from entering into the place of refuge and the one place that would restore his soul. Look at James 5:12. Now we move a little further. He says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into condemnation. Have you noticed here how much these works of faith that James has been speaking of throughout this epistle, have you noticed how much these works of faith have to do with the words we speak? You notice that? There is a doing in the words we speak. There is a doing in what it is we speak and the spirit in which we speak and the manner in which we speak. A doing that only the Spirit of God can produce. The core offense in swearing is not telling the truth. Swearing is excess. If the truth is yes, say yes. If the truth is no, say no. We usually think of taking the Lord's name in vain or of as using it flippantly or in connection with a curse word. But it has a great deal to do with speaking maybes concerning our Lord rather than yes when the truth is yes and no when the truth is no. And we lose our patience sometimes and we begin to think that it's going to make us appear more brave and more bold if we add a bunch of cursing to our words. That makes you appear weak and impotent and insecure. Or we think it makes us seem more trustworthy if we swear by something greater. If you start swearing, it doesn't make your word more trustworthy. If you got to add something to your word, it makes you think, well, everything he doesn't add an oath to probably is a lie. So it doesn't make your word more trustworthy at all. Well, those are a few things about the farmer. Here's the second thing. He does what the Lord gives him to do. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. The farmer waits with long patience. Look there in James 5:7. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until the early and the latter rain. God must give the increase. And so the farmer can't make it rain. The farmer can't make the seed germinate. You know, one of the first gardens I ever planted, I got all the seed planted and I got everything laid out. All the work was finished. And all I had to do now was nothing. We have a great deal of trouble with that part, doing nothing. And I kept waiting and kept waiting, and I wanted to know what's going on under the ground. What's happening in there under the ground? So I went out there and began to dig around in where I'd planted, and I wanted to see what was happening on it, what was going on in there. And so I began to dig around in there, and next thing you know, there's some seed germinating in there. And I try to cover it all back up, and I lost a great deal of my garden from getting out there and digging around in business that I had no business digging around in. Well, plant the word. And when you know that you can't send the rain, you can't do any kind of rain dance that's going to make the rain come. You can't do anything that's going to make the seed germinate. You can't do anything that's going to give the increase. So walking, continuing in the law of liberty, walking in grace and love towards brethren is doing this one thing, asking God, praying to God, asking God to give the increase. That farmer that's waiting for the early rain and the latter rain, he's got a long season to wait. He's waited for that early rain. It's come. He's sees some effects of that rain, but he's got a long season to wait till the last rain's come. And he's waiting on those, in between those times. He can't do anything. He has to wait. But he's waiting with an eye towards God. He's waiting knowing that only God can give it. And he's trusting him to do so. Last week we saw Ezekiel was commanded in the Valley of Dry Bones to preach the word, plant the word. And the only other thing he was commanded to do was prophesy unto the Spirit. Pray to the Spirit and ask the Lord to quicken, to germinate, to make the seed effectual in the heart. Now, James just said to us here to these things, preach the word. He said, above all, don't swear, don't grieve the brethren. Don't go digging around in the soil trying to see what's going on and what's happening in the heart. Don't do that. And what does he follow it up with? Look at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. You know what? What do both of those have in common? What do both of those have in common? This takes up every hour of every day of our lives. Those two things takes in every aspect of our lives. We're either in some sort of affliction or we're merry. That's generally the case. But in both cases, you know, the tender plant in the garden, sometimes it blooms out, and then there's a cool snap, just like our weather here. We had spring-like weather the past week or so, and what are those little yellow, are they jonquils? Those little yellow flowers? They began to bloom out. You know, I started seeing all these blooms, and now Saturday it's 32 degrees, and the wind's chill, and those blooms will fall off. I have to start all over again. Sometimes the heat withers the plants. They look like they're just wilted and just going to perish. Other times the dew falls and the winds blow just right and the just right amount of sunshine and the clouds and everything is all working together. And they seem to just drink it in and thrive and just be beautiful. Well, we're a lot like those plants. Sometimes it's we get a little wilted, and sometimes we're merry. That's our condition. That's our state of things in this life. But you know what else both of those things have in common? Both of those things are unto the Lord. Both of them. James is saying, are you afflicted? Pray unto the Father. Are you merry? Sing songs unto the Lord. I showed you a few week nights ago how that you look up joyful noise and about songs, and you go through the Psalms and look, and you just almost always find, sing unto the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Always unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. How so? What is this oil you anoint him with? Look at that next phrase. In the name of the Lord. We ask the Lord to bless him. We ask the Lord to strengthen and to edify, to lift up. Look at verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. What's James been saying? What did he say about Abraham? Abraham believed God. You know what the Hebrew writer said? He believed God was able to raise up. Abraham and Rahab are two folks who were Gentiles who didn't have the law of Moses. And James used them as examples of works of faith. All Abraham could do and all Rahab could do was trust that the Lord is able to raise up. Commit it into his hands and trust him to raise up. That's what James is saying here. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What kind of affliction, what kind of sickness is this where sins are apt to be committed? Look back up at James chapter 4, verse 9. He talks about the double mind and cleansing our hands and purifying the hearts. And he says in verse 9, be afflicted, James chapter 4, verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And speak not evil of one another, but be afflicted and mourn. Don't laugh at another's calamity. Don't laugh at your own folly. Don't mourn. Mourn. Be grieved. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. It may be that this sickness and this affliction James has been speaking about through this whole epistle, through this entire epistle, is the same sickness and affliction he's talking about right here, whereby we're apt to unbridle the tongue, whereby we're apt to speak wrongly, to lose our patience, to grieve one another, to break out into swearing. It seems to have something to do with that. Look back down at James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's nothing that adds to affliction, nothing that adds to true, real sin sickness than a haughty spirit from a fellow brother. You are you feel the weight of your sin, and you need a brother to talk to about it, and someone that'll receive you and be gentle towards you and pray for you, and someone that you know is going to embrace you, and they come to you with that Holy Spirit instead of coming and coming to you and anointing you with the oil of gladness. They come in this Holy Spirit as if they've never been touched by the feeling of your infirmities, never experienced the faults and the errors that you've found yourself in. To come in that way, it's man-made pesticides make us the pest in these matters of growing organically grown believers. When we come and try to, in some spirit of condemning spirit like Job's friends, we're gonna heal. We're not miracle workers. We can't heal. We can't set the bones. The pure word, the pure water, that's all it's gonna do. But to have a brother or sister who knows the sin, who knows the same trial that you're in, the same affliction you're in, the same sin sickness you're in, have experienced the same faults you're in, and who can shed a sympathizing tear with you because they share the same faults with you. To be able to speak tenderly and honestly with one another, to be able to confess when we've said something wrong or done something that we wish we could have took back, that we wish we never would have said to one another, to be able to know that worm that's my brother knows what this worm is, and to be able to go and speak honestly with one another, confess what we are to one another, to share in the same sins and errors and faults with one another, to be able to pray for one another, and to whether we're together and we're talking and sharing these things, or we're on the telephone with one another, or to be able to lay down in your bed at night and to pray for that one sincerely, genuinely, honestly, and know that they're doing the same thing for you. That heals everybody involved. Heals everybody involved. It certainly won't be healed by that other spirit, acting as if we don't have any faults, and coming and rather than anointing with oil, breaking out the unbridled tongue. That doesn't heal anything. And James is probably saying in physical infirmities, physical sickness, but that's a whole lot less in comparison to what I just talked to you about. There's nothing for God to raise the dead. He could do that. But to heal a rebellious, obstinate sinner and to make him humble and submit himself to the Lord, that's grace. That's grace. Man can't do that. Man can't tame that tongue. Man can't heal that sickness. Only God can. That's the fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. You think about how God designed farming. You know, He gives you the seed from the last year's crop. And in order for you to feed yourself and to feed your family, you don't take that seed and go in and put it in the pot, soak it and put it in the pot and boil it and just eat those seeds for yourself. Those are the same seeds that you're going to harvest if you plant them. You could just soak those and boil them and eat them. But you don't do that, do you? You take that fruit from the last harvest, and you go sow that seed, and it makes more fruit for you and your family. Well, with a believer, the seed you got from the last crop, from the last harvest, may be the last trial you were in. Wherein in the end of the trial, as Job found out, you found that the Lord is very pitiful, full of pity and tender mercy. And He causes you to be merry and to rejoice in the heart. It may be that seed that He left over from that crop. It may be that you've looked in the Scriptures and you've seen some words that rejoice your heart. You know that you're complete acceptance in Christ. And you have a dear brother that calls you, and they're like that broken ground. They're just broken in spirit, contrite in spirit, broken. And what do? You take that seed from the last crop and you go to them and you gently sow that seed. Carefully sow that seed. You don't keep it back. You don't hold it back for yourself. That's how believers grow. That's how the church grows. That's how the family grows together. And you ask God to bless it. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Look at James 5:16 there at the end. James said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The righteous man, just like we looked at the husbandman first, the righteous man, first and foremost, is Christ Jesus, the righteous. He's the righteous man. He's our advocate with the Father. We come and we anoint with the oil in the name of the Lord. He's the righteous man. And the prayer that's wrought in the hearts by the Holy Spirit of those that he's justified and made righteous in his righteousness, it avails much. James said, "Your cries from your oppressors, they come up to the Lord of Sabaoth." That's who he is, and he hears the prayers of his saints, and he's our advocate with the Father. He's been writing about these passions that we have, these passions that we get into when a man's who's just not bridled, whose religion is vain. He said, "Caution us against those passions." Now look here in verse 17. He says, "Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are." He had all these same like passions we've been talking about all through this epistle. "And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." That's what we're asking for it. For the early and the latter rain. God to give the rain in the heart of our brethren that it might bring forth fruit. All right, here's the third thing. The first thing, the farmer does what he's given to do. The second thing is he has long patience. Long patience. Looks to God, prays to God, asks God. And here's the third thing. The farmer has a good hope. Farmer has a good hope. He's done what God gave him to do. He planted the seed. He's asked God to give the increase. He's patiently waited, and he's expecting. He's hoping and expecting the precious fruit of the earth. That's what he's expecting. You know, the Lord said in the law, he told them in the law, he said, if you don't turn from me, he said, "I'll give you rain in its season. I'll bring forth from the ground plentifully, and you won't lack anything." Now we know that has a spiritual meaning now that we see beyond the letter of the law. We know that in these things of grace, he's given us one thing. Preach his word, ask him to bless it, and wait on him to bless it. It's all focused on him. And he said, "Don't turn from this way, and I'll give you the precious fruit you're longing for. I'll give it to you." Here's that precious fruit James is exhorting us to wait patiently for. Look at James 5:19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." You draw a straight line from that first word of patience in the first part of the letter of the James. And you draw a straight line to these verses right here. And you stay on that heading the whole way. Through every verse you read, you have those things in mind. And you look at everything in comparison with that straight line to this one thing. And you'll find out what it is to not expose the sin of brethren, but to hide a multitude of sins. You'll find out what it is to walk in the spirit of grace, to walk in the perfect law of liberty, to to walk in the royal law. You'll find what it is to be a doer of the work and not a hearer only. You'll find what these fruits of the Spirit are, without which all our vain faith is dead. These are the works James is talking about. These are the works of faith, fruits of the Spirit. Believers aren't desirous of bringing their brethren before the judgment seat, to condemn them, to kill them in the heart with the tongue, but to help one another in their faults and their errors, to be helpers of one another's joy, to restore from the jaws of death, not to expose sin, to hide a multitude of sin, not to glory in our power, in our wisdom, in our way, in our artificial fertilizer, in our artificial pesticide, but to glory in the power of God, who sends forth the early and the latter rain, who's able to bring forth fruit unto righteousness. And our Lord's able, brethren. He's able. Here's the application for you who are true farmers. James 5, verse 8. He says, "Be ye also patient." Just like that farmer's patient, be ye also patient. Plant the word. Ask God to make it germinate in the heart. Wait on the Lord to give the increase. We can't have no miracle grow here. No miracle grow. No bug removals. None of that. Just the pure word, the pure water, pure patience. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. You know, when my grandfather would be planting, I was younger, I'd go down and help him and work. And we'd work in the garden a lot together. And we'd get tired of working in the garden. Just get tired of it. And the garden might not be looking all that great, you know. And you just think, is all this work worth it? And he'd call me and say, "Come down here. What I'm coming down there for? We're going to eat some peas from last year." And I'd go down and eat. We'd eat some good peas and corn and whatever he had stored up from last year. And it just established your heart. Say, well, that's what we're working for. We go back out there in the garden and keep on working for this year's crop. Well, when he gives you this seed to sow to brethren, as you trying to help one another with these things, it's just like eating that seed from last year's crop. Yourself, it establishes your own heart. It strengthens you. It causes you to rejoice in His all-sufficient grace, all at the same time. And here's the best fruit. Look at that next verse there, James 5:8, that next portion. "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." That's our patience. That's our establishing of our hearts right there. That's where we expect God to again be faithful, to perform His word, to bring in another crop, to do what He's said He'll do. And we expect Him to draw nigh, not only in this trial, not only in today and tomorrow and the next day, but we expect Him to draw nigh for the harvest, for the end. And we can expect a bumper crop there. Bumper crop. This is what Galatians said. Expect it. He said, Paul said in Galatians, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." If you want that kind of fruit, then sow fleshly fruit. Sow what flesh likes, and that's what you'll reap, what the flesh likes. But he that soweth to the Spirit. That's what the Lord told Ezekiel. Preach my word and sow to the Spirit. He of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Our Lord went to the cross and He was bearing the precious seed of God's children, those given to Him before the world began. And He mourned as He sowed His own body on that tree. He sacrificed, laid down His body on that tree. And when He cried, "It's finished," he was crying, "Thy God reigneth. Salvation is of the Lord. I've bought them. I've purchased them. They're mine. I shall bring forth this fruit." And when the rows get too long and the sun's beating down and the ground gets parched and it seems like it's too hard to hoe, your back's breaking and you're tired and you're weary, You think of your Lord drawing nigh. Think of Him drawing nigh. And then you read these words from Psalm 126 and think of the Lord when you read them. Listen to this. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's true of our Lord. He's coming again, and he's going to bring his sheaves with him. John said, he that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.